It was about 2 months ago that I received one of many missives through the post from the amazing All Souls office and from the equally amazing Pippa Dobson. And in that missive there were a number of bits of paper. And one of those bits of paper was the outline, or a photocopy of the outline, of the sermon series for this autumn. And I took a quick look at this, because I was rather keen to know when my first sermon at All Souls was due to be. And I saw there it was, Sunday the 15th of September. And then I looked next to see what the subject was. And I must confess that my heart rather sank. Jonah 4, it said. Never preached on Jonah before. Never studied Jonah, really. Have one commentary on Jonah that's about this thick. I thought this is being thrown in at the deep end. I had a great deal of sympathy with Jonah and felt that there were great attractions in catching a slow boat to Tarshish. The situation was not greatly helped last week when Penny, my wife, said to me, as we got home after morning service last week, she said, "You know, at the end of the service, I was having a quick look at Jonah chapter 4. It's not a very easy chapter, is it?" She has a ministry of encouragement to me. And yet as I looked at this chapter again and again, I became fascinated by it. Because it is, I believe, a fascinating chapter. It's fascinating because it is rather unexpected. Imagine for a moment if the book of Jonah were a fairy story or a simple moral tale. What ending would one expect? Well, the first chapter tells us of Jonah's mistake. Most moral tales begin with somebody making a mistake. And that mistake is realized in chapter 2 and seems to have been put right in chapter 3 when Jonah goes and preaches to the people of Nineveh. A neat ending to the story, therefore, would be for Jonah to return to Judah to continue his ministry as a prophet and for the people of Nineveh to live happily ever after. But it doesn't end like that. It's fascinating, too, because it is a very revealing chapter. As David Turner said in his first sermon, or the first sermon in this series, Jonah is a book in which the feelings of the prophet are laid bare. And that is particularly true of this chapter, in which we see Jonah arguing with God, in which we see on the one hand the anger of Jonah, and on the other the patience of God. And perhaps you'd like to turn to Jonah chapter 4 so that we can look at it together. You'll find it on page 816 in the Old Testament section of the Church Bibles. Now the title that appears on the sermon card for this sermon is the title Learning. And that is what should have been happening in this chapter. For Jonah had some hard lessons to learn, both about himself and about God. And a sermon under those two headings, lessons about ourselves and lessons about God, seemed at first sight to be the obvious choice for this morning. But I don't think it's as easy as that. And the reason is because I think in this chapter we are seeing real characters in conflict with one another. And therefore, I decided that we ought to look at this chapter through the eyes of its two main characters. To look first at Jonah, and then at God, in their roles as pupil and teacher in the learning process. And so we look first of all at Jonah, the reluctant pupil. My experience over the last 2 years of teaching in a school has taught me that the reluctant pupil is alive and well, and can be a pain in the neck. Perhaps particularly true, some of you who are teachers will know all about the reluctant pupil. I think those of us who teach or who taught religious education know it even more than most. Because there are many people who do not see why they should have to sit in a classroom and be taught about the things of God. In our series title for this sermon series, Jonah is described as the reluctant prophet. And this reluctance seems to have been a consistent feature of Jonah's character. In chapter 1, as David Turner put it so succinctly in his sermon, God said, "Go," and Jonah said, "No." In chapter 2, Jonah comes to a realization that he has made some sort of mistake. He remembers the Lord in the words of his prayer. But as Richard, our rector, was saying to us just 2 weeks ago, there is little sign of real and deep repentance. To his credit, in chapter 3, Jonah does obey the second call of God and goes and preaches to the people of Nineveh with tremendous results. But chapter 4 shows us that most of the lessons that Jonah needed to learn had not been learnt. Why not? Surely his experience in the belly of the great fish would have been enough to teach him his lesson. It must have been a terrifying experience. But it would appear from chapter 4 that it was not enough. But before we condemn Jonah, let us examine ourselves. How often has God spoken to us in some very difficult situation? And in that difficulty, somehow the really important things in life have become much clearer, as they often do when we suffer. And as those things have become clearer, we have made certain resolves. We feel that we have learnt certain lessons. But when the difficulty has passed, when things return to normal, those lessons are soon forgotten. I know that I have fallen into that trap, and it would seem that that's what Jonah did. So what was it that made Jonah such a reluctant pupil? It was, first of all, his pride. You see, Jonah, like many of us, thought that he knew best. We see it right through the chapter. Look through the chapter with me. We see it in verse 1 in his anger. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. We see it in his prayer, if you can call it a prayer, in chapter 2, when he rants and raves at God. "I pray thee, Lord," he says, "is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. In other words, Lord, I knew best all along. I told you this is what would happen. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why didn't you listen to me, God? Why didn't you let me go to Tarshish on my nice, comfortable, slow boat?" We see it in his sulking in verse 5. After God's searching question, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah does not respond. He goes off in a sulk to the east of the city, and he makes a booth for himself, and he sits there in the shade. Why? Look at the end of the verse. "Till he should see what would become of the city." In other words, he still hoped. He still hoped that God would change his mind again, and that he, Jonah, would be proved right after all. And we see it finally as he answers God back in verse 9. When God says to him, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah almost shouts back at God, "I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Pride. Pride, one of the biggest obstacles to the learning process. I discovered that recently in my teaching experience in trying to coach people rowing. Down on the river, we would go down there for a nice afternoon paddling around. And rowing, if your only experience of rowing is watching the Oxford-Cambridge boat race, probably looks rather easy. It's actually considerably more difficult than it looks. And it requires not only coordination of the individual, but coordination of 8 individuals to do exactly the same thing at exactly the same time. And therefore the role of the coach or the teacher is very, very important. Because the coach is the only person who can see what all 8 people are doing. But I discovered that young people often think that they know better. I would tell them one thing, and they would do another. I would ask them why, because, and they would say that's what they've been taught before. That's what felt good. That's what seemed right. And why should they do what I said? Pride. Pride is the biggest obstacle, or one of the biggest obstacles to Christian growth. And it is a particular danger for the older Christian or for the Christian leader. You see, the young Christian very often knows that he or she knows very little. The humility and the teachability of the young Christian is something that always amazes me and thrills me. What saddens me is that we older Christians often lose that freshness, that desire to learn and to go on learning. Jonah was a prophet. He had tremendous head knowledge. We see that in his prayer, for even in the midst of his anger against God, he produces an absolutely textbook description of God. Verse 2, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. But what Jonah knew about God in his head did not work out in his life. For if it had done, his pride would have melted. Pride, the first obstacle to the learning process for Jonah, the reluctant pupil. And the second, self-pity. You see, Jonah felt very sorry for himself. That was at the root of his anger. He wasn't necessarily angry because God had forgiven the people of Nineveh. He was angry because he, Jonah, had said in chapter 3, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he knew now that that wasn't going to happen. And what would people say? You can imagine Jonah thinking of a situation in 10 years' time when he was slipping out to buy his newspaper, wandering down the street, trying to avoid people's glances. Because he got used to being a figure of fun. He could see himself being pointed to, people going, look, you see that guy over there, that old codger? It's Jonah. 10 years ago, you know what Jonah said? Jonah said in 40 days' time, this great city of Nineveh would be overthrown. That was 10 years ago, and we're still here today. Silly old fool. You can imagine Jonah being eaten up with self-pity as he imagined people ridiculing him. But what self-centered thinking? Jonah was content that 120,000 people who knew not their right hand from their left should perish, so that his pride and reputation could be satisfied, so that it could be shown that what he wanted was right. But is not our thinking very often just as self-centered? In the Christian life in general, and in Christian service in particular, things go wrong. They don't work out quite as we planned. Perhaps in our running of a fellowship group. Perhaps in our evangelism, we've been working hard to bring a friend to Christ, and it's all gone wrong, and we've ended up looking an idiot. And instead of asking the question, where did I go wrong? What lessons have I got to learn? We think like Jonah. We think to ourselves, I've put my neck on the line for God. And what has he done for me? He's made me look a fool. And we wallow in self-pity. Now, it was this mixture of pride and self-pity that made Jonah blind to his need to admit his mistakes and submit to the sovereign grace of God. It is the ultimate irony of this story that what the people of Nineveh learnt through Jonah's preaching and responded to through Jonah's preaching, Jonah the preacher completely failed to grasp for himself. Instead, Jonah holds on to his pride and pities himself even to the point of thinking that he would be better off dead. Jonah, the reluctant pupil. Is that a description, perhaps, of some of us at the moment? Is God trying to get through to us? Are our minds so full of pride and self-pity that we cannot hear what he is saying? So we move on to God, the patient teacher. For you see, Jonah was right about God. God is, in the words of verse 2, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see that not only in his forgiveness of the people of Nineveh, but also in his treatment of Jonah. I know from my own experience that there is little more frustrating than trying to teach the reluctant pupil. I had two classes in the school where I taught which I dreaded facing, because they seemed to have more than their fair share of the reluctant pupil. I don't think they particularly looked forward to the lessons either, and I certainly didn't. And on a number of occasions, my patience with them ran out. But God is so different from us. He is a patient teacher. And let us look briefly at two of the methods, two of his teaching methods that he uses in this chapter to try to get through to Jonah. Let's look at them so that we can learn to recognize God's voice when he's trying to get through to us. The first method he uses is the searching question. Most of us, when faced with a reluctant pupil, would raise our voices, would stand on our high horse and use reprimand or rebuke. What all that does to the reluctant pupil is it makes the reluctant pupil dig in his heels even more. But God responds by asking questions. And I started a little study of how often God has used this technique last night, but it was too late to do it in any detail. If you want a little study to take away from this morning, why not follow that theme through the scriptures? Starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, after their rebellion against God. And God comes walking in the garden, and what does he say? No reprimand, no rebuke, the question. Where are you? Or Elijah, after his triumph on Mount Carmel, flees because suddenly he feels so let down, feels very sorry for himself, feels all alone. And he runs and runs and runs until eventually he finds himself alone in a cave miles from home. And God comes with a quiet, searching question. What are you doing here, Elijah? You see, a question has so much more mileage than a statement, because a question makes us think, and Jonah needed to think. And three times in this chapter, God questions Jonah. In verse 4, after Jonah's prayer, God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Then again in verse 9, after the incident with the plant, he says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And the final question in verse 11, the climax of the whole book, contrasting Jonah's pity for the plant with God's pity for the people of Nineveh. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Each question goes right to the heart of the matter. The first two seek to expose Jonah's anger, to expose the pride and self-pity that lie behind it. And the third points to Jonah's need to understand the character of God and the extent to which God values every part of his creation. I wonder what questions God is asking us at the moment. Is it perhaps about our anger? Are we angry against God because of something that he has allowed to happen in our lives? Are we angry against others because quite genuinely we have been let down by them? Is God saying to us this morning, "Do you do well to be angry?" Or is he asking something else? And are we listening? The searching question. And secondly, the shock tactic. Comes in this incident of the plant, rather a strange little incident. And on the face of it, it seems rather unfair. There's poor old Jonah, feeling pretty miserable, fed up, lonely, hot and bothered. And to him, when the plant grew up over his little booth, he must have felt it was literally a godsend. And the writer tells us that it was, for God appointed a plant. Verse 6. But, verse 7, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm which attacked the plant so that it withered. It seems that God was deliberately provoking Jonah by first of all lulling him into a false sense of security, and then by taking away the plant and by sending the sultry east wind, he makes Jonah's situation much worse than it was before he started. However, there is no hint that God is getting his own back on Jonah here. Rather, it seems he's trying to shock Jonah out of his pride and self-pity, trying to show Jonah through his searching questions how ludicrous and selfish is his pity for the plant and his pity for himself compared with God's pity for the people of Nineveh. You see, Jonah needed to learn, first of all, about the sovereignty of God. He needed to learn that God was in control and that God could appoint a plant and God could take away a plant, because God is in control. But he needed too to learn about the sovereign grace of God, that God's love reaches even to the rebellious people of Nineveh, even to the reluctant pupil Jonah himself. For these two truths of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God are the antidote to pride and self-pity. For what place has human pride in face of a God who controls the universe? Or what place has self-pity in light of God's tender, loving care of us? When things are going well, these two truths are easy to accept. After all, if life is good to us, it's easy to believe that God is good and that God is in control. It's when life seems to treat us badly, as it seemed to Jonah, that it is very difficult to grasp these two truths. And yet it is at such a time that we need these two truths of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God more than ever. What's going on in your life, I wonder, at the moment? Are there any strange circumstances? Have there been any unexpected happenings? Are you going through particular difficulties? What is God saying to you through this situation? We need to keep listening, for God, the patient teacher, will, by question, by circumstances, by all sorts of other methods, seek to get through to us. So there we have it. Jonah, the reluctant pupil, and God, the patient teacher. But our curiosity asks the question, what happened to Jonah? Did he learn his lesson? Did he repent and submit to the sovereign God? Jonah chapter 4 gives no answer to that question. And there is no Jonah chapter 5 for us to study next week to find out the answer. And the Bible is often like that. It does not satisfy our curiosity. It tells us what we need to know in order to respond to the sovereign grace of God, and no more. The question mark that hangs over Jonah's response to the patient teaching of God at the end of this book transfers very easily to us. For the real question that the book of Jonah leaves with us is not, did Jonah respond to God, but will we? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your sovereign grace, which reaches even to the people of a great pagan city like Nineveh, and yet which also cares for individuals like ourselves. Help us, Lord, to let go of our reluctance, to let go of our pride and self-pity, and to rest in your sovereign care for us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.